Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we began looking in 1 John 4, verses 7 down through verse 21. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. last week, we looked at verses 7 through 10. We'll review that this morning, and then we'll get into the rest of this text. And we'll be into chapter 5 next week, and there'll only be three sermons left in 1 John. So I want to thank you for hanging in there with me and hope it's been an encouragement and a challenge as we've walked our way through it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John begins this section of his letter with a command, as we saw last week. Says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So he begins this section with a clear and very loud command. And it's interesting that he begins this command to love by expressing his love to them with the word beloved. He's expressing his love to them. Beloved, I'm commanding you with love to love. And he follows that command in this text with roughly 27 uses of the word love in some shape, form, or fashion. 27 times he uses this word love. And we see several things from this text. First of all, we saw last week in verse 8 that God defines love. Verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God defines love for us. Love does not define God. God defines love. I hope you remember that from last week. Our definition of love does not define God. The biblical definition of God defines love. You know God and you will know love. Get to know God. Get to experience God. Get your mind wrapped around God as much as we can from His Word, and you will get to know what true biblical love is. God defines love. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see that God displays love. He says, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God displays His love for us, and the pinnacle of how He displays His love for us is the fact that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He sent His Son into the world in order to accomplish two things. One, so that we can live through Him. This isn't just about saving us from hell. This is about us living through Christ, living in Christ. And not only so that we may live in Him, but so that He can be the propitiation for, the payment for our sins. You want to know how God displays love? Do you want to know that God loves you? Then recognize the fact that He's made a way for us to live, and He's made a way for our sin to be taken care of, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. So God defines love, God demonstrates love, and then lastly, we saw last week in verse 10 that God initiates love. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us." Look down in verse 19, and John restates this. We love because He first loved us. Who initiates this relationship? God is the one who initiates this love. We are all on the road to Damascus with Saul of Tarsus as enemies of God until Christ shines the light of His glory upon us and we see His holiness, we see our sinfulness, we see His love, and we love Him in response. God initiates love. Now we come to verse 11, and we see that not only does God define love, not only does God display love, not only does God initiate love, but upon that initiation of love, we see now that we're commanded to demonstrate love. We demonstrate love. Look in verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, if God so loved us that as sinners, enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, He would initiate love towards us. If God so loved us that He would send His only begotten Son so that we, sinners, enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, could live through Him. If God so loved us that He would send His Son to pay the price for our sins and to serve as the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, John is not preaching theological terms here. He's preaching common sense. I mean, he's just a common sense preacher. If God has so loved me as a child of God, and He so loved you as a child of God, it's just common sense that we love each other. If God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. Not even Moses saw God. God hid him in the cleft of the rock and covered his face with his hand. You remember? And he could only see the backside of the glory of God as he passed by. John in the Revelation in chapter 4 didn't see God. He just said he saw one sitting up on a throne, shining like a diamond, surrounded in an emerald rainbow. He couldn't see God. No man can see God and live. So no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, however, if we love one another, God abides in us. We can't see God, but if we know God, He lives within us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, I want us to pause and time out here before we get into the rest of the text, and I'm going to move through the rest of the text pretty swiftly, so just don't panic. But think about this for a moment. Nobody has ever seen God, but if God lives in us, if God abides in us, the way that others see God is through us. And the way they see God through us is as we demonstrate love. People can't see God, but they can see God in us as we demonstrate love. Love is not a feeling. It includes some feeling, but don't let Hollywood and soap operas and romance novels cause you to think that love is some kind of feeling. And it's primarily a feeling, because what happens, and the church has done this, we've let the culture and Hollywood define for us love. What happens is we get married and one day we wake up and the feeling has changed, or there's not as much feeling, and we assume that means that we're just not in love anymore. So I need to go find somebody that makes me feel a certain way, and we go out and find someone else that makes us feel a certain way, and we divorce and we remarry, and we find out that that person all of a sudden doesn't make us feel a certain way anymore, and we just shop around for husbands and wives the rest of our lives, and nobody stays married because love is a feeling. Love includes feeling, but love is a demonstration. Let's not miss that this morning. Love is a demonstration. God demonstrated His love for us, did He not? How do we know God loved us? Because He told us so? Well, if God says it, it's true, right? Because He feels a certain way? Ultimately, we know God loves us not just because He says it and because He feels a certain way, but we know that God loves us because He demonstrated that for us. And we just read about how He did that by sending His only begotten Son so that we may live through Him and so that He might be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates love for us. We demonstrate love towards God. We come in here and say we love God. I feel good about God this morning. I love God this morning. I brought my Bible. I dressed up. I ironed my clothes. I'm singing the songs. I'm demonstrating. I love God. Well, how are we demonstrating that love for God? We can say something. We can confess that we feel something. But how we know we love God is we demonstrate something. God demonstrated love towards us. We demonstrate love towards God. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 14. Should be a familiar passage of Scripture to most of you. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And I want you to look at how Abraham is put into a position where he must demonstrate his love and allegiance for God. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Just time out right there for a minute and recognize that Abraham did not just have one son. Isaac was not his only son. He had another son, and that son was Ishmael. And Ishmael was the son of Abraham and the son of the slave woman. And we read about that experience in earlier in Genesis. And we also read about that experience in Galatians, as Paul uses that as an illustration. And Ishmael was blessed of God. If you read Genesis, God blessed Ishmael and said, you will have many tribes and you will have many descendants. And God blessed Ishmael. But this is not the only son as far as God is concerned, because God is looking one way, and he's looking to bless Abraham, not through Ishmael, even though God blessed Ishmael. He's looking to bless Abraham through Isaac. So as far as God and Abraham are concerned, there's one child of the covenant. There's one child of promise, and his name is Isaac. And God had promised Abraham that everything in Abraham's future hinged on not Ishmael, but who? Isaac. Everything in Abraham's future, this 100-year-old man who could not have children, all of his eggs were in one basket of Isaac. His future, his reputation, his legacy, the promises of God, everything are right here in this one son. And God says to Abraham, go sacrifice him. Now, Abraham obviously is asking 1,000 questions in his mind right now. But in verse 3, we read that Abraham rose early in the morning. Me, I'm procrastinating this. I'm waiting on an angel to show up and stop this. I'm waiting on another word from God. I'm waiting on something to convince me that I didn't hear from God. I'm wanting to fluctuate here, back and forth. I'm procrastinating. Abraham gets up early. He knows the voice of God. He gets up early in the morning. He saddles his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, you imagine Abraham traveling for 3 days with his son and the wood, knowing what he was about to have to do. On the third day, he raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship. You know, it says a lot about a word in the Bible when it's used the first time. Like the first time it's used, that's a wow moment. There's some power here about this word. We need to understand what this word means in this first use. And then every time we read it after that, we go back to the first use. This is the first time, to my knowledge, the word worship is used in the Bible. When Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, but not just his son, but his future, his hope, his legacy, his everything. I and the boy are going to go worship and return to you. And he said, Abraham doesn't understand this, but Hebrews says that Abraham was convinced that even if he had put Isaac to death, that God was going to resurrect him from the dead. Why? Because God had made a promise that through Isaac, Abraham would be blessed with descendants as many as the sands on the seashore and as many as the stars in heaven. So he says, me and the lad are going to go worship and we're coming back. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering?
And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And at this moment, Isaac is thinking, my dad has gone crazy. What is happening here? I thought we were about to go worship, but this doesn't feel like worship to me.
Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, reverence God, love God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He took the ram, offered him up, and they returned. You want to know how God knew that Abraham loved him? God knew Abraham loved him. God knew how Abraham felt about him. And God knew what Abraham was or was not going to do before he ever issued this command. But how did God testify that he knew Abraham revered him, feared him, and loved him? Because of his demonstration. It was a demonstration. And that demonstration was rooted in and surrounded by sacrifice. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get on a tangent here, but it is amazing to see how this story is so close to Ishmael in the Bible and how Muslims today still celebrate this story from Genesis 22. They have a big feast that they celebrate on this day. And it's the most amazing thing to walk up to a Muslim and say, do you even know what you're celebrating? And they say, we're killing a lamb and eating it. No, but do you know why you're doing that? Let me tell you the story of Abraham and Isaac and what happened on this day. And then they, oh, yeah, we kind of know the story. And let me just tell you what it really points us to. It points us to the fact that you and I are guilty before a holy God. And we are laying on the altar before God. And he is just and righteous to raise his knife and slaughter us on the altar for our sin. But God provided a ram. He provided a lamb without spot and without blemish who could take your place on that altar. He could take my place on that altar. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's the real message of this. That Jesus took our place on the altar. Abraham demonstrated God. Demonstrated for God his love by sacrifice. God demonstrated his love for us by sacrifice. Abraham demonstrated his love for God by sacrifice. And you and I, we demonstrate our love for God by sacrifice, just like Abraham did. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or which is your spiritual service of what? Worship. You want to express your love to God? Be a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. Demonstrate your love for God by sacrifice. God demonstrates his love for us by sacrifice. He lives in us and we love him and demonstrate our love for him by sacrifice. And we demonstrate our love for others by sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 13, just listen to this. We read it at weddings. We hear it read often. Listen to these descriptions of love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And if you notice, every word in that glorious, Holy Spirit-inspired definition of love is not linked directly to feeling, but it is linked directly to a demonstration. Those are all action words in there. Those are things we do. Not things we say, not things we feel. Ultimately, they're things we do. They're action. So we demonstrate love to God by sacrifice. We demonstrate love to others by sacrifice. It's not convenient to be patient when I'm impatient. It's not convenient to be kind when I don't feel like being kind.
It's not convenient not to be jealous when my flesh is jealous. It is not convenient not to brag or be arrogant or to not act unbecomingly when I feel very unbecomingly. And we can go on and on. It's not convenient to do these things. It's a sacrifice. And that's what love is. And we can bring it closer to home, because sometimes those people way over there in the tribal outfits worshiping the sun god are easier to love than the people in our own household. And this doesn't just apply to the people over there in the tribe worshiping the sun god. It applies to people in our own household. How do they see God? How do they know God? They see God. They know God. They experience God because He lives in us. He's demonstrated His love toward us so that now He abides in us, and we demonstrate our love towards Him by making sacrifice, and we demonstrate our love towards others by making sacrifice. Love is a demonstration. Now, it's going to take a miracle for that to be a reality, right? So how does this happen? How does this practically come to be a reality? John gives us a logical progression in the following verses of how this can be a reality. First of all, we must receive the Spirit. We must receive the Spirit. Look in verse 13 of 1 John 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. So God has loved us and He abides in us. And because God abides in us, we're able to demonstrate God to the world by love. How do we know that He abides in us? Because He has given us of His Spirit. When we become Christians, when we turn away from our sin, we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we pledge to follow Him, the Holy Spirit of God sets up residence in our heart and in our life. And I don't want to go into a long dissertation. Well, I do. I always want to go into long dissertations, right? I'll try to refrain from going into long dissertations. But there's some confusion because there's some well-meaning people who may teach, and many believe, that unless you speak in tongues, you don't really have the Spirit. So until you speak in tongues or have some manifestation, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. Well, I point you back to the Gospel of John, well before Acts chapter 2, when Jesus breathed upon His disciples and He said, "Receive the Spirit." Now, did they or did they not receive the Spirit? If Jesus said, "Receive the Spirit," guess what? They received the Spirit. And there was no tongue speaking. There was no manifestation other than, okay, we move forward, we preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls in power on the Jews in Jerusalem, and they do speak in other languages. But then we see other Jews in Acts coming to Jesus and coming to faith and receiving the Spirit, and they don't speak in other languages. It was one time in Jerusalem where they spoke in tongues among the Jews. And then in Acts 4, we see the Holy Spirit fall on them yet again. And there's no tongue speaking. There's no thunder. There's no lightning. The Holy Spirit falls on them and they are filled with boldness and they go out and preach the gospel. Then we see the Holy Spirit fall on the Samaritans. One time, the Samaritans. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. It just said that the Holy Spirit was manifested and clear. I believe they spoke in tongues because that's what they did in Jerusalem. Samaritans spoke in tongues. No more Samaritans speak in tongues that we see in the Bible after that. Then we go to Cornelius' house to the Gentiles. And what happens when Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house? Holy Spirit falls on them. They speak in tongues. And we don't see Gentiles speaking in tongues after that, as a manifestation that the Spirit has landed on them. What I believe we see is God declaring to everybody in the audience, the Holy Spirit is for the Jews, but He's not for the Jews only. The Holy Spirit is also for these Samaritans, these half-breeds that you despise. And the Jews are going, I can't believe that the Holy Spirit is falling on the Samaritans. I've got to see it to believe it. Well, we saw it. But guess what? The Holy Spirit's not just for the Jews and the half-Jew. The Holy Spirit's for the Gentiles too, the Greeks. You've got to be kidding me. Look, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' house and we all saw the manifestation take place. Wow, the Holy Spirit is for the Jew, for the half-Jew, and for the Gentile. The Holy Spirit is for everybody. Now when we repent and put our faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And it's testified to in the Scriptures. Does that mean we speak in tongues? Everybody who got saved in the Bible, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't come up out of the water speaking in tongues. He came up out of the water, got in his buggy, and went back to Ethiopia to proclaim the gospel. Speaking the gospel is more difficult sometimes, I think, than speaking in tongues. Speaking the gospel with boldness is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So don't get caught up in thinking you didn't have some special overwhelming experience. Get caught up in, have I turned away from my sin? Have I put my trust in Christ? Am I assured that I am His child? Then according to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in me. I'm going to go with the Scriptures, not what I feel. I'm going to go with the Scriptures, not what I see. I'm going to go with the Scriptures because they're true regardless of what I feel or what I see. And the Scriptures say in 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And that Spirit will convict you when you sin. That Spirit will discipline you when you start getting out of line and you buck His conviction. That Spirit will chastise you, bring your sin to the light, sanctify you. That Spirit will work in you. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. When you open the Scriptures, do you have the help of the Holy Spirit to apply to your heart what God's Word is saying? Receive the Spirit. And it's very, very practical, convicting, disciplining, chastising, sanctifying, teaching. Does He dwell in you? Receive the Spirit. Number two, go on to verses 14 and 15. Confess Christ. So John's saying, we demonstrate love. Now let's back up. You've got to receive the Spirit. Let's back up. You've got to confess Christ, verses 14 and 15. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen it. John says, we have seen it, and we're testifying that God has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the apostle to the Gentiles himself, the apostle Paul, writes for us a very clear explanation of how to respond to the gospel. In Romans 10, beginning in verse number 8, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. This gospel message which we are preaching. This grace, faith-based message we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here is how you come to Jesus. You confess Him as Lord. Is Jesus your Lord? Is He your master? Is He your king? Is He your boss? Not just on Sunday, not just from the hours of 8:30 to 9:30 or 10, not just from the hours of 9 to 11 on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday nights, but is He your Lord and your master and your boss Monday through Sunday? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Is He the one you're submitting yourself to? If He's not your Lord, I'm going to go out here and I'm going to say this. If He's not your Lord, that's giving a major red flag that He's not your Savior. If He is your Savior, He will be your Lord. And if He is your Lord, He's your Savior. But I don't think we can split Jesus down the middle and say, well, He saved me, but I'm not His. You know, that's not the way. That's not what I signed up for, preacher. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to follow Jesus. That's not the way this thing works in the Bible, people. You take Jesus as your Lord, your Master, your King, your boss. He's the one I'm going to seek to, strive to, and intend to submit myself to in everything. I confess that Jesus is my Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. I'm not just checking off here. Well, I know they said I'm supposed to believe that. Mama believed that. Grandma believed that. So I'm going to go along with that and believe that, like a person in Saudi Arabia will just put on their passport Muslim, whether they are or not, because hey, all Saudis are Muslim, right? Muslim. I don't even know what that means, but I'm one. And that's how we do. Well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm just going to check that off. I'm a Christian. But no, Paul says, believe it in your where? Heart. This is between you and God. Do you really believe in your heart and the quiet recesses of your heart between you and Him that God raised Jesus physically, bodily from the grave? You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is alive. Confess that He is your Lord and your boss and your Master, and you believe in your heart that God really raised Him from the dead. And then when He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I don't really think that this is talking about a one time I'm calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Because if you look up, I just challenge you to do that this week. Look up, call on the name of the Lord throughout the Bible, and you'll see that the vast majority of those cases either have to do with people calling on the name of the Lord in judgment in the Old Testament, or the church in the New Testament calling on the name of the Lord regularly, constantly praying. You want to know that you're a Christian? When something happens, you go to God. When you need something, you go to God. When something good happens, you go to God. When something sad happens, you go to God. When something bad happens, you go to God. You just go to God and you're calling on God and you're praying to God and you're calling on His name. That's the characteristic of a Christian. Someone who turns to God and calls on His name, not just at an altar one Sunday when a fiery evangelist has drawn you down the aisle and one time I called on the name of the Lord. But no, are you characterized by calling on the name of the Lord? We receive the Spirit. We confess Jesus Christ. And according to Romans 10, we confess Him as Lord. We believe and we call on Him. And then verse 16 of 1 John 4, we experience His love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I like the way he puts this. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We're not just wired up to know and believe the love God has for us. We may come to church for months and months and years and maybe decades of our life and not yet know and believe that God loves us. This is something that we have to come to know. So it says we have come to know and believe this, that God loves us. Listen, this is like the biggest thing in the Bible. This is the biggest thing in the Bible. I think it was Chris Tomlin, I'm not sure, one of these singers said, what's the most profound thought in all of Scripture? He said, Jesus loves me. This I know. And I think he wrote that song. That he loves me. Based on that, God loves me. Okay, God loves me. Great, move on. No. Do you really know and believe that God loves you? And when you know and believe that, do you realize the depths and the implications of His love for you? Remember John 15:9. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Do you get the implications of that? God the Father, how does He love the Son? We can't even put words to that. We can't wrap our mind around how God the Father loves the Son. There is no way that our finite, earthly, sinful, tainted minds can even begin to comprehend the depths and the width and the riches of the love the Father has for the Son. And Jesus takes that analogy and He says, you know what? Just like the Father loves me, that's how I love you. Can you get your mind around that this morning? You've got to come to know that. This isn't fast food religion here, people. This isn't TV dinner style stuff. Sometimes you've got to sit and tarry in the presence of God until you know what? He loves me. And I know that now, and I can't believe it. So I've come to know it, but I don't believe it. Now I've got to sit in His presence until I believe it. That in spite of everything in my life, in spite of all of the challenges, trials, tests, tribulations, problems, people, God loves me like He loves the Son. And I've come to know it and believe it. That'll transform your life. We get the Spirit and we confess Christ. And we know and believe and receive His love. And then look in verses 17 and 18. This just builds. Let's not miss the fact that we're trying to demonstrate love here. How do we demonstrate love? We need to receive the Spirit. We need to confess Christ. And we need to come to the place where we know and experience and believe His love for us. And then look at the confidence that comes out of that in verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us. By this, love is perfected with us. So if I receive the Spirit, confess Christ, and come to the place where I know and believe that God loves me, then by this process, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Get this. As we believe and experience His love for us, we are then able to rightly love God vertically. We're able to rightly demonstrate love towards God. And we are able then to rightly demonstrate love towards others. And as we see and feel and experience His love in us, and as we experience His love being demonstrated through us back to Him, and as we experience His love being demonstrated through us towards others, then we can look at that and say, you know what? I'm a child of God. I do know God. And God does dwell in me. How do I know He dwells in me? Because I am overflowing with His love back to Him and out to others. And as I experience His love and as it overflows out of me back to Him and out of me out to others, I have confidence that I'm His child. And I no longer fear Him because this love has cast out my fear. And Romans 8:1 is a reality that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fear of judgment begins to evaporate in the face of His love for us and His love working through us. Does that make sense? So God defines love. God demonstrates love. God initiates love. And now we demonstrate love to God by sacrifice, to others by sacrifice. And that can become a reality as we receive the Spirit, confess Jesus Christ, believe, receive, and experience His love, and as we build confidence by acting it out and seeing our assurance rise and fears depart and flee. Let's finish up by looking at verses 19 through 21. This all just really culminates in John saying, hey, upon seeing God's love demonstrated for you, you go demonstrate God's love in a biblical, godly way. Verses 19 to 21. We love because He first loved us. We love, we demonstrate love to God. We demonstrate love to others because He first poured out His love in us. And we have received the Spirit. We have confessed Christ. We've experienced that love. We have confidence before Him. And we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Remember, has anyone seen God? He covered that just a few verses back, didn't he? No one has seen God at any time. But how do we see God? His love abides in us, and we demonstrate that love towards Him and towards others. And now He's saying, listen, you haven't seen God. And if you can't love the one that you do see, how on earth are you going to demonstrate love to the one you've never seen? And this commandment, verse 21, we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Demonstrating love for God, demonstrating love for our brothers. Love, 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 right? Biblical, godly, rooted and grounded in Scripture, demonstrations of love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You are the very definition of love. And that as we come to know You, that we will come to know what true love is. That You are demonstrating that love for us as You have sent Your Son, so that we can live through Him and so that our sin debt can be paid for by Him. That You, God, took the first step and initiated that love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, even while we were enemies, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You loved us. God, You've called us to demonstrate that love as we've experienced it in our own lives. I pray now, Lord, that we would experience Your love. We would confess Christ, that we would receive Your Spirit, and that we would be able to biblically and powerfully demonstrate Your love back to You and towards others in the same measure of which we've experienced Your love in our own lives. God, if there's one in this place who has never come to know and believe that You love them, if there's one in this place who's never come to know and believe that You have come so that they may live and have their sin debt paid for, I pray that You would move them, stir them, call them to Yourself this morning. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Grant them life eternal. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name.